Turn with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter to the Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 and considering how Christ is more glorious than Moses. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Amen. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you as our sovereign King. We bow before you in worship, for you are holy, holy, holy. Lord, we thank you for your word that is without error, your word that's completely sufficient for our sanctification. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. And I pray now that you would take your word by the power of your Spirit, that you would illuminate our hearts to understand it, and not just to understand it, the meaning of it, but that you would apply it to our hearts and change us, transform us more in the likeness of your Son. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have now come to the second major argument within the book of Hebrews, here beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. If you remember last week, we concluded the first major argument in the book of Hebrews that really began in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, and went all the way through the end of Hebrews chapter 2, which was Christ is more glorious than the angels. So we've looked at that, and now we begin this second major argument in the book of Hebrews, which is Christ is more glorious than Moses. And we'll see this beginning in verse 1 of the chapter today, all the way through the end of chapter 4. So Lord willing, we'll spend at least a few weeks looking at how Christ is more glorious than Moses as we look at these next couple of chapters. But as we start, I want to remind you once again what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's all about Christ. You know, if you are tired of hearing about Christ the last few months in the book of Hebrews, it's going to just continue on. So you won't like the book of Hebrews. But I encourage you to listen to Hebrews if you don't want to hear about Christ, because this is where you can see the glory of Christ. But for those who love Christ, I mean, this is the book of Hebrews. It's chapter after chapter causing us to look to Christ in a different way, how he is more glorious than the angels in all these sorts of ways, and now how he's more glorious than Moses in all of these ways. I can't think of a better book to go through as a church than the book of Hebrews for those who love Christ, who want to see Christ in so many different ways and his glory. And this is really emphasized in our first verse of our passage with these two words, which I really want to say, they function as a theme of this entire letter. Look at verse 1. Before we even, you know, jump into our passage, I want to begin in this way. We're told this in the middle of verse 1. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. So I want to introduce our sermon today is, church, I want this whole morning for all of us to be set aside to consider Jesus today. I know there's a lot on your mind, a lot on your heart, a lot on your plate. Possibly you're thinking of the work week coming up. You're thinking about all the responsibilities you may have at the home or with family, or thinking of the world's problems, all those issues. I want to encourage you, all those things can wait. Why don't you think about that tomorrow morning? This morning, today, consider Jesus. Think on him as this passage instructs us. As this passage tells us, consider Christ. That's really the simple exhortation I have for you today. Sit back, relax, and enjoy considering Christ afresh once more. I make this point because our lives, even as we gather on a Sunday morning, our lives can be so rushed and so busy where we're thinking about the next thing that we might be doing. It's hard for us to just stop and to rest and to consider Christ. Well, that's one reason God has given us today, the Lord's Day. He's given us a time to rest, you know, Monday through Saturday. All those days we can fill our time with thinking of the pleasures of this world and the concerns of this world that need to be done. But today, the Lord has given us today, His day, to set aside, to worship Him, to freely consider Him all day, beginning with this morning. And that word consider means to reflect deeply upon something, to direct one's whole mind to something, to immerse yourself into something. So I just want to encourage you as we begin this passage, I want you to consider Jesus. I want you to take your whole mind and heart today and focus it upon Christ for the rest of this morning. I want you to immerse yourself in the Lord Jesus and all of His glory as we'll be walking through this passage. As we look at this passage, the main point of our passage is simply this: Christ is more glorious than Moses. Yes, Moses had a glory about him. Yes, the Lord used him to be a great deliverer of His people in the Exodus. But Christ is better. Christ is more glorious. Christ is far superior to Moses. And the plan as we walk through this passage together, I want to look at it in three parts. First, I want us to refresh our minds again about who Moses is, as our passage kind of describes him in different ways in verses 2 through 5. I want us to think of the glory of Moses. You know, for us to really understand that Christ is more glorious than Moses, we got to be reminded of who was Moses and how did God use him. And then second, which is where we're going to spend most of our time, we want to consider Christ. Consider Him in light of Moses, how He is far more glorious than Moses. And that's really seen throughout the passage in verses 1 through 6. And then lastly, we'll close with a charge and application that our passage ends with at the end of verse 6, which is to hold fast to these truths, to hold fast to Christ. So we'll look at this passage in three ways. We'll look at the glory of Moses first, and that's mentioned specifically in ways in verse 2 and verse 5. Then we'll look at the glory of Christ, how it's far superior than Moses, all throughout verses 1 through 6. And then at the end of verse 6, we'll see the application for us today, which is because Christ is more glorious than Moses, let's hold fast to Him and to Him alone. All right, let's first look at the glory of Moses. We're told in this passage that Moses is this faithful servant in God's house. It's really mentioned in verses 2 and 5, but let me read verses 1 through 5 all for our context. We're told this: "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of our house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later." All right, so as we look at this passage, it begins with the word "therefore." You know, as we've gone through even the book of Hebrews, we're reminded every time we see that word "therefore," we ask, what is it therefore? And we look at what passages come right before it, for it's connected. This "therefore," the point of this passage is building upon the point of the previous passage that we looked at in the last few weeks. It's saying something like this. Every time we see a "therefore," it's saying something like this: because that was true previously, now this is true as well. Well, that begs the question: what was true previously that we just looked at? The emphasis in the preceding verses was that Christ, if you looked at the end of chapter 2, if you remember, Christ destroyed death in His death upon the cross. He made a propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God for our sins. And the author of Hebrews is saying, because that is true, because Christ has atoned for our sins, that His His blood has washed away all of our sins because we are reconciled to God as his people. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in this heavenly calling, consider Jesus. He's saying, therefore, holy brothers, therefore, church. Church, you are holy brethren. You are God's people. We know that we're not holy because of our own holiness. Right? Christ had to die for us because we weren't holy, because we were sinful. But we're considered holy because of what Christ has done, because he is holy. And because of our faith upon him, his holiness is now credited upon our account by faith alone. So he describes God's people as a holy brethren. We're holy because of Christ's high priestly work that he did for us in the cross. And it's because of what Christ has done, we share in this heavenly calling mentioned in verse 1. And this calling is heavenly in two ways. And we'll look at this intro before we jump into how the glory of Moses. But this calling mentioned in verse 1, it's a heavenly calling in two ways. It has its origin from heaven, and it's a calling to heaven. Firstly, God has issued this call unto all of his people. This call of salvation has been trumpeted from heaven. It's a call that originates from heaven. That's why it's a heavenly calling. Think of this heavenly calling as the internal call of the Spirit for those of us who were without Christ before. But when we heard the gospel, we heard it, but then the Spirit testified of his truth within our hearts and caused us to be born again. That's this heavenly calling that causes new birth in the sinner. And because Christ has died for us, he will also call us unto himself. You can think of it this way. Christ has accomplished redemption upon the cross, and therefore he will send his Spirit to apply this redemption into our hearts to save us, to call us unto himself. So that's one way this calling is heavenly that's mentioned in verse 1. It comes from God, but also it's a heavenly calling because the destination is heaven for God's people. And I believe this is where the emphasis is in this paragraph and the rest of this chapter. That our destiny as God's people, our home, is heaven. It's with Christ who's in heaven. Our home is a heavenly home, and that home has been secured by Christ's death upon the cross. And it's at this point in verse 1, after saying, because of Christ's atoning sacrifice, because he accomplished the salvation for his people, we're reminded of this heavenly calling that we all share in as his people, that our destiny is in heaven in glory. And because of that, we must consider Jesus afresh today. We must consider Jesus because he has saved us. We must consider Jesus because he will be the one who ushers us into glory in heaven one day. This is the author of Hebrews, his charge to the ones he's writing to. Remember, he's writing to the church of Jerusalem there in 50 AD, and he's telling them, everything that I've said so far, stop and consider Christ. This is a lot of information, a lot of doctrine, but stop and consider what it means that Christ has accomplished all these things on our behalf. You could say he's telling them, take your mind off the high priest there in the temple in Jerusalem. Take your mind off Moses of old. Take your mind off all the sacrifices and put your mind upon Christ. Consider him and what he has done. But then we're told in verse 2, we'll come back to the rest of verse 1 later, but then we're told in verse 2 that Paul does mention Moses. He mentions Moses for the first time in this letter. It won't be the last time. He's going to mention Moses explicitly 8 more times throughout this letter. But he mentions Moses not for us to put our eyes upon him and to stay upon him, but he's going to mention Moses because he's going to mention a little bit about the glory of Moses, but he's mentioning him so that we may consider Christ as more glorious than Moses. And that's what I want to look at in verses 2 through 5, is that the goal of even looking at the glory of Moses is to ultimately look at the glory of Christ in light of Moses. And we're going to spend most of our time looking at the glory of Christ. But for this little bit of time at the beginning, I want to look at the glory of Moses. Be reminded how God used him in a mighty way. I think most of us here, whether you've been in church every Sunday in your life or if this is your first time in church, I think most of us have heard the name of Moses, right? Now, you may not know everything that he did, but you probably have heard the name of Moses. Now, Moses is considered one of the greatest heroes in all of the scriptures. He wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He's the author of those books. He's one of those holy men in which the Holy Spirit guided to write Holy Scripture. But even before we consider Moses, I want to ask this question. Why does Paul mention Moses at this point in this letter? Or why does he mention Moses at all in this letter? Of all the people he could describe or name, he mentions Moses. You know, he goes from angels to Moses. I think that's an important question to ask because he's going to mention Moses a lot more throughout this letter. And I think by answering that question, it helps us to understand the context of this letter, to be reminded of the context of this letter. Remember, Paul's writing this to the church of Jerusalem around 50 AD. It's made up of primarily Jewish Christians. Remember, the temple there is still up in Jerusalem. It will be destroyed in 70 AD, but it's still there by the time of this letter. And remember those Jewish Christians, those Christians who were part of the church of Jerusalem, they were being tempted at this time to return back to the temple. They were being tempted to go back to the temple, go back to the high priest, go back to the animal sacrifices. That if they were to do that, they wouldn't be persecuted for their faith anymore in Jerusalem. They wouldn't be ostracized for their faith. They could be welcomed back into culture and society if they could still keep Jesus, but if they just came back to the temple, they just add on those ceremonial laws, then they could be accepted by the culture once again. They're being tempted to ultimately forsake the gospel, to add something to the gospel. You know, anytime you add something to the gospel, what does it do? It dilutes it. You know, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, but Jesus plus something equals what? Nothing. And that's what they're being tempted to do. Jesus plus the high priest, the ceremonial laws, the temple. And Paul here decides to bring up Moses to show how Christ is far superior to Moses. Why Moses? Because Moses is the greatest hero of the religious Jews of the day, of that day even to today. He's a great hero, especially in that day, because the temple was based upon the tabernacle in which Moses was the one who God used to build the tabernacle. If you remember back in Exodus, it was Moses who first instituted those animal sacrifices within the tabernacle in that unique way. It was through Moses in which the first high priest was appointed, his older brother Aaron. Moses was the one who was tasked to build the first house of God, you could say, the tabernacle. You can read Exodus chapters 25 through 40. 15 chapters of the book of Exodus are devoted to the tabernacle, that first temple of sorts. And there God reveals to Moses his instructions, his blueprint on how to build the temple, and how that tabernacle would be the place in which he would dwell in the midst of his people. So I think that's the reason the author of Hebrews is wanting to show how useless and wrongheaded it is to go back to the temple when they have Christ now. And he's going to go to Moses and show how, yeah, Moses is good, but Christ is greater. And Moses pointed to Christ. So there's no reason to go back to the temple if we have Christ now. That's why he's going to bring up Moses. He's going to try to destroy their argument by bringing up one of their best arguments, you could say. All right, so we're told two specific descriptions here in this passage about the glory of Moses, why Moses was so great. First, we're told Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant. And then second, Moses was faithful to testify of the things to come. I want to look at both of those. First, Moses was faithful in all of God's house, and then he was a servant in doing so and testified of the things to come. That's mentioned in verse 2 and in verse 5. I want to look at both of these ways in which we're told of Moses' glory. First, look at the end of verse 2. It says, just as Moses was also faithful in all of God's house. Here we're told Moses was faithful. He was faithful in God's house. The word faithful here is the same word that was used in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17. If you remember, if you want to turn back there, when Christ is described as the merciful and faithful high priest. Well, here Paul's describing Moses as faithful. If you remember what it meant for Christ to be a faithful high priest, to be faithful means you are trustworthy. You could be counted on. That when you gave your word, you did it. That when you were assigned a duty, that you completed it. Christ did that as our high priest. And we're told Moses did that as God's servant in his house. He was faithful. He did all that God had commanded him, specifically related to God's house, mentioned in verse 3 and verse 5. Now, what is the house of God being referred to here in this passage? How is Moses faithful to God's house? Well, it's got to be the tabernacle, right? Moses was the one who led the building of the tabernacle, which was really, you could say, the first physical house of God here on earth. And that's Exodus chapter 25 through 30. And we're told Moses was faithful in that task. He was faithful in the building of the tabernacle. God gave instructions to Moses in Exodus chapter 25 through 31. He gave him explicit, detailed instructions, the complete blueprint. Do this, make it this large, use this cloth, use these stones, do this for the Ark of the Covenant, do this for the tabernacle itself and the walls, and this is what should be on the linen cloth. This is how the courtyard should be. This is how big the courtyard should be. This is how the golden lampstand should be. It should be golden. It should be done in this way. Remember, it's all these instructions of even the priestly garments to the T. God gave Moses the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And y'all know how Moses responded? We're told in Exodus chapter 35 through 40. He did exactly what God told him to do. This is how Exodus 39 ends. It says, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. So they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. We're told that Moses and God's people did all that God had commanded when it came to the building of the tabernacle. By the leadership of Moses, the tabernacle, God's first house on earth, so to speak, was built. Moses was faithful to God's house in that way. That's the first description we have of Moses' glory. He was faithful, especially when it came to the tabernacle. When God gave him the duty, he did it. And the tabernacle will later become the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple, just like the tabernacle, was commanded by God to be built and to serve a purpose for a time in which God's glory would dwell, in which he would dwell among his people. Because that is what the tabernacle was all about. It was a house built for God, for his glory to descend upon. Remember the Holy of Holies. There was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had a mercy seat. It was a picture of a throne within the Holy of Holies. And in that day of atonement, that one day of week when the high priest would walk into the Holy of Holies, God's presence by a holy fire would descend upon in the Ark of the Covenant. And his holy presence will be among his sinful people. That's what it means that it's God's house. The second description of Moses' glory is found in verse 5, if you want to look there real quick. That he was specifically a servant in God's house, testifying to the things to come. Look at verse 5. It says this, now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Here we're given a little bit more information. It's not that just Moses was faithful in God's house. He was faithful in God's house as a servant. Now, the word servant here isn't the regular word, Greek word used for servant throughout the New Testament. Usually the Greek word used for servant throughout the New Testament is the word doulos, which means slave. Here it's not that word. Instead, it's more of a noble word for a servant. It's like a noble volunteer, a noble attendant. We're told that Moses is this noble servant, you could say, this noble volunteer serving the master of the house. And how does he serve the master of the house? In verse 5, it says, by testifying of the things to come, those things that will be spoken of later. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means one aspect of the glory of Moses was that he wasn't just testifying of God's word then. You know, he wrote 5 books of scripture. He's testifying of God's word. He did that, which is wonderful. But another aspect of the glory of Moses was that he was testifying of that which was to come later, ultimately Christ. Moses was foreshadowing, you could say prophesying, of that which was to come. Now, how so? Well, we'll see soon in this passage and the rest of Hebrews that the tabernacle, the priesthood, all of that was a shadow of the good things to come in the Lord Jesus. In them themselves wasn't the end-all be-all. They were all temporary institutions, types, shadows, signs pointing to a greater sign, a greater reality that would be the Lord Jesus. And just a hint here where Paul is going, he's saying those were the shadows pointing to the real thing. Don't go back to the shadows if you got the real thing. And that brings us to the real point of our passage, which is Christ is more glorious than Moses. So we've looked at Moses' glory. You know, he was faithful. He was a faithful servant. He testified even of the things to come in Christ. He foreshadowed those things, even within the tabernacle and the priesthood. But all of it was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus himself. This is the reason Christ is more glorious than Moses. For Moses was just a servant, as we'll see in this passage. God, or the Lord Jesus, is God's son, not just a servant of the house. And we're going to see in these verses 1 through 6, 5 ways in which Christ is more glorious than Moses. So let's walk through each of these and again, consider Christ and glory in him. First, Christ is more glorious than Moses because the Lord Jesus is the true apostle of God. Look at verse 1. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. And the first thing he says after consider Jesus, he says, consider Jesus, who's the apostle. The apostle. Now, when you think of the word apostle, who usually comes to mind? Kids, who comes to mind? You can yell it out loud. Apostle Paul. What's another apostle? Peter, right? We think of the 12 holy apostles, right? Good job, kids. We can go all the way through all 12 if y'all want. But we think of the 12 holy apostles of the Lord Jesus. But here we're told that Jesus is the apostle. It's really the only time Jesus is described in this way in the scriptures. He's not just a apostle, he's the apostle. The first aspect we're to consider of Jesus in this passage is that he is the apostle. And the word apostle means someone who's been sent out, commissioned. Think of one who has been sent, this official representative of another. Well, that does fit the description of Christ, doesn't it? We see throughout scriptures that God the Son is sent by God the Father from heaven to earth to accomplish the mission of redemption. He was sent from heaven for a mission here on earth to save his people and to save them from their sins. And the Lord Jesus, church, is the greatest of all apostles. He's the greatest of all apostles for many reasons. He went the furthest length of any apostle, the furthest journey of any apostle. Think about where the apostle Peter went. He went from Jerusalem, and where were some places that the apostle Peter went to share the gospel? Went to places like Europe. He traveled across some ways. The apostle Paul had all these great traveling trips. Traveled many miles. That's what apostles do. They're sent, so they're traveling. They go to far off lands. Well, how far did Christ journey? He went from heaven to earth, the palace of God to the slums of the earth. No one's been that far, traveled that far of a distance as an apostle, as a sent out one. And it's not only that his distance was far greater than any other apostle, but his mission was far greater. His mission was to die for his people. His mission was to save his people from their sins. Peter never got that commission. Paul never got that commission. None of them were called to die for the sins of God's people. Only Christ was. The rest of the apostles just testified of it. That's why he's the greatest apostle. You can say he's greater than Paul, Peter, and all of them. Just like he's greater than Moses. Moses just testified of him. Now, what does this all have to do with Moses, talking about Jesus as an apostle? Well, you could say Moses was an apostle as well, can't you? When we think of the story of Moses, one of the great stories of Moses is the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, y'all remember that story. Just a wonderful, beautiful story, a glorious story in which God meets Moses there in the burning bush. That his glory fire comes, descends upon this bush, and the bush doesn't wither away, but it's the fire there, self-sufficient, and it represents who God is. And God speaks to Moses through the burning bush. And what does God say to Moses? It's there that he commissions Moses and sends Moses out. And where does he send Moses? To go back to Egypt. To go back to the Pharaoh and tell the Pharaoh, let my people go. That was the commissioning of Moses. It's there where God told Moses his personal name, Yahweh. I am who I am. And many in the day of the book of Hebrews, they knew of Moses being sent out, being commissioned by God to the burning bush. What a commission that Moses received. He was sent by God to go to the most powerful man in the world at the time and to demand the freedom and release of God's people from bondage and slavery. Now, do you remember back in Exodus 3 and 4, how did Moses respond to that commissioning? How did he respond, church? What was that? He did it, but before he did it, he didn't want to go. He gave excuse after excuse. He said, they'll never believe me. And then God answered him. He said, well, I can't speak that well. I'm not eloquent. You don't want me to go. God said, I'll speak for you. I'll tell you what to say. You can even use your brother Aaron to help you. And then Moses at the end just said, look, I just don't want to go. He's done with all excuses. Like, look, just pick somebody else, please. But ultimately, he does go. Well, he responds first with excuses. Again, ultimately, you know how the story goes. Moses is sent out by God to Pharaoh. Moses, faithful to this commissioning of the Lord. God will use him to deliver and rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. He will lead them in freedom and salvation by the way of the crossing of the Red Sea. He destroys Pharaoh's army. I mean, it's the greatest salvific event in all of the Old Testament. God uses Moses to be the savior of God's people through the Red Sea, the deliverer, the rescuer. But Christ's apostleship, his sending, his mission is far greater than Moses. Moses only led God's people out of physical slavery. The Lord Jesus leads his people out of spiritual and eternal slavery to sin. Not physical chains that can be brought back on you, but he releases us from spiritual chains that can never come back. And when Jesus was commissioned, Jesus was without sin. He had no excuses. He came and did all God's holy will, even to the point of death and death upon a cross. So Christ is more glorious than Moses because he's a greater savior. He's a greater apostle than Moses. You look at the Red Sea. Well, the Red Sea has nothing on the cross. Second, Christ is more glorious than Moses, for Christ is our high priest of our confession. This is the next aspect of Christ mentioned in verse 1. It says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, we've already looked at how Christ fulfills this office of high priest. I don't think there's really much more to add here in this passage. You know, we're told at the end of chapter 2, just to remind you, he made a propitiation for our sins. He atoned for our sins. He fulfilled that office of the high priest. He helps his people in time of great need, of temptation. He's an intercessor. He fulfills that role of the high priest. And how does this compare to Moses? Well, for one, Moses was never a high priest, was he? His brother Aaron was the first high priest. And you really could summarize this section as Jesus is more glorious than Moses, and let's just throw in Aaron as well. He's more glorious than Moses' brother, too. And he's more glorious than Aaron because, remember, what was the first day on the job for Aaron as a high priest? What happened? What was that? Bad day. One of the worst days. The golden calf incident. Idolatry. Where the people of God convinced Aaron to make an image, a graven image, an idol to worship. And he goes alongside of them. This one who's the high priest, whose job is to lead God's people in worship, he leads them in idolatry. But also Moses at times acted like a high priest. He interceded in prayer for God's people, even during the golden calf incident. If you remember his prayers, he prayed for his people. And then also, if you remember, Moses and the Levites had to shed blood on that day for those who didn't repent. We can say, in a way, God's wrath for their sins had to be propitiated, satisfied, and it was done so by the shedding of blood and judgment. But Christ is far more glorious than Moses and Aaron in this way, for Christ intercedes on our behalf as our high priest. He prays for us constantly as he's sitting at God's right hand. He's helping us in times of great temptation, and he never sins like Aaron and every other high priest that comes after him. He's without sin. He makes the true propitiation for our sins, a true satisfaction for the wrath of God. And he doesn't use the shedding of blood of others or animals. What's the blood that he sheds? His own. I mean, when's the last time you heard a story about a high priest shedding his own blood for his people? None. But Christ did. Christ is both the apostle and the high priest of our confession, verse 1 says, meaning that profession, that confession of the truth of God's word that all of his people confess together. And it says our confession, meaning ours. It's the truths of the author, the Apostle Paul. It's the truth of the hearers, the church there in Jerusalem. They all confess and profess this truth of who Christ is. Christ is the object of their confession. He's the true apostle. He's the high priest of it. He's the mediator of this great confession of God's people. All right, so Christ is more glorious than Moses because he's the apostle, the high priest. Now look, the third reason here in this passage. Christ is more glorious than Moses because he is God. He's the builder of all of God's houses, of all things. Look at verses 3 through 4. It says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has honor than the house itself. For every house is built by somebody, but the builder of all things is God. Christ is more glorious than Moses because though Moses is considered the human builder of the tabernacle, that first house for God on earth, the Lord Jesus is a true builder of all things, of God's houses, for he is God in the flesh and is God who's the builder of all things. Remember back at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we're told that it's Christ who created all things. It's Christ who upholds all things by the power of his word. So in one way, you could say God the Son built the tabernacle. Because God the Son is God. And before his incarnation, the person of Jesus, he created all things. He not only created the tabernacle, he created Moses who created the tabernacle. So Christ is far superior to Moses because it's like Moses is just the house. He's the one who's been created. And Christ is the creator. So he receives more glory as the creator over the creation. So Christ is far superior to Moses because he created. He's the true builder of all houses, of all things, for he is God. And Moses is not. Fourth, Christ is more superior and glorious than Moses because Moses foretold a about the glory of Christ when he spoke of things concerning the tabernacle and the high priest. We see this in verse 5. This is seen in the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle was built to be this physical dwelling place for God on earth. The Ark of the Covenant, again, was to be his throne in which his glory fire would descend upon. All the aspects of the tabernacle pointed to Christ. Think about the inscriptions upon the walls of the tabernacle, and all the veils was the cherubim, those angels who are in heaven. The tabernacle was to be a picture of heaven. So the cherubim, like that are surrounding God's throne right now, were pictured surrounding God's throne there in the tabernacle. The golden table with bread were to be physical signs of, all of these were to be physical signs of the heaven realities of God dwelling in heaven. The tabernacle was to be the sign of heaven on earth. And all of it was to point to heaven, to God, and ultimately to Christ. And we saw this when we as a church walked through the book of Exodus, you know, in those Lord's Day afternoons a few years back, that all the elements of the tabernacle pointed to Christ. Can't go through all of them, but I want you to consider Christ in this way. Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. Christ is the physical dwelling place of the holy presence of God because he's God in the flesh. Have you considered that today, church? In the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, becoming human, in the incarnation, we have the fulfillment of the tabernacle. You could say it like this. The Lord Jesus is the walking and talking and breathing tabernacle. He's the ultimate reality of the house of God for God's people. This is why John the Apostle in his gospel account describes Christ as the Word that became flesh, and the flesh dwelt among us. And the word dwelt among us is tabernacled among us. Christ is the true tabernacle, the true house of God. He's the high priest. He's the apostle. He's the builder of the house. He's the fulfillment of the house. Christ is all of it. All of those things in the Old Testament, all of those things that Moses was testifying about are fulfilled in Christ. Amen? That brings us to the fifth and final reason why Christ is more glorious than Moses here in our passage. It's seen in verse 6. It's really the crescendo of it all. It's that Christ is not just a servant in the house. He's a son over the house. Look at verse 6. It says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. I think this last truth really brings all four together. What sets Christ apart from Moses, why he's worthy of more glory than Moses, because he's God's one and only begotten Son. Moses is simply an honored servant. You see the big difference there? There's a big difference between an honored servant who receives some glory and the Son who's the heir of the inheritance. Hebrews verse 2 says it like this. It says, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by Moses. Is that what Hebrews 1 verse 2 says? No, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be the heir of all things. In these last days, God hasn't spoken to us by angels, by Moses. He's spoken to us by Christ. And all that Moses spoke of in the past, all of it was concerning the Lord Jesus. All of that which Moses testified finds its fulfillment in Christ. Yes, Moses was faithful. He was a good servant in the house of God. He did all that God commanded him to do in the tabernacle. But Jesus was faithful in that he is the Son of God over the house. He has authority over the house that Moses does not, for Moses is not God. And I want you to consider Jesus once again with me this morning as we think of all these elements that we've looked at in these verses. Moses was sent on the same mission as Christ was. Christ's mission was far more glorious than Moses. Moses wasn't the high priest like Christ was. Christ's redemptive work was far more glorious than that of Moses. Moses is only the builder of the tabernacle in a human sense. Christ is the builder of all things, God's house. Moses, everything, for he is God. Moses built a house testifying of that which is the greater to come. Christ is that which is the greater to come. The fulfillment of the tabernacle, the living, walking, breathing tabernacle of God. Another way to put it, Jesus is just built differently than Moses, y'all. He's greater. He's worthy of far more glory. Moses is great, but Jesus is on a whole nother level. Christ was faithful as the son over the house, the heir of the house. He's the one and only begotten son who died for the world so that we may not perish but have everlasting life. Moses can't do that. Christ did. That's why he came. He had to accomplish that which Moses couldn't. If the tabernacle was good enough, there would be no need for Christ. But it wasn't. Christ had to come. Moses only could foreshadow that which Christ would do. Christ accomplished our salvation, our redemption. Moses only foreshadowed it. He pictured it. It was a sign of that which is the greater to come. That's why Christ is more glorious, worthy of all of our praise, church. That's why he's far more superior than Moses. And that brings us to the final point of our passage. And really this sermon is, so what? Okay, Christ is better than Moses. We got it. Why is that important? What's the application for God's people then? What's the application for us now? You might be thinking, well, I already knew that coming in, that Christ is better than Moses. What new things? What are you telling me to do here? The answer is given at the end of verse 6. It says this, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The so what of this truth of Christ being far more glorious than Moses is, because of that, hold fast to those truths. Hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to the gospel. Don't turn away from Christ to something lesser than. Now, you can't hold fast to something if you hold fast to something else. You got to drop it to grab something else. Paul is telling the Christians there, he's telling us now, if all that is true about Christ, which it is, then hold fast to him, cling to him. Don't drop. Don't look at some shiny new trend object, some shiny new doctrine and drop it and go for that. I mean, for the people in Paul's day, he was telling them, hold fast to Christ. Why are you going back to these shadows? The real thing is here. You can't even grasp the shadows. They're not even real. Hold fast to the real thing. Hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to the gospel. Don't go back to the temple. You have Christ. He is the temple. Paul's saying, hold fast. Don't waver from these truths. Don't waver from Christ. Don't waver from the gospel. You know, this is the best way to combat false teaching, the temptation and the allure of false teaching. The best way to combat it, y'all, is to consider Jesus. Think deeply on Jesus. I mean, once you start immersing yourselves in Christ and the doctrines of Christ and how he fulfills it all, how he's greater than all, you're not going to want to go run after some other idols. If you're considering Christ as he truly is, devote time to thinking upon him, Christian. Consider the glory of Christ before you try to exchange his glory for some other glory that's a lesser glory found in this world that's commended to us by the world. Hold fast to the confidence you have in Christ and what he accomplished upon the cross. Christ said it is finished. You need nothing else, Christian. You have Christ, which means you have all that you need. You don't need to add anything to Christ. Temple sacrifices of old, you don't have to add anything of this. In this time and age, hold fast to Christ alone. Boast in this great hope that we all have, this heavenly calling. All right, for the one who saved us is the one who will keep you and the one who will lead you into glory. So hold fast to him through it all. And he will lead us into the promised land, which that's going to be the rest of chapter 3 and 4. We'll learn that's another way Christ is more glorious than Moses. Moses didn't get God's people to the promised land. But Christ will. This is our hope, church. Christ. He's our living hope. And lastly, where is the true temple of God today? You know, because I don't think any of us here, I could be wrong, I don't think any of us are being tempted to, I mean, the temple's not here anymore, right? So there's no temptation for us as the same temptation in their day to go to the temple to worship. But where was the true temple of God found in 50 AD? Y'all know it wasn't the physical temple that was still standing in Jerusalem. That wasn't the real true temple of God at the time of 50 AD. We're told here at the end of verse 6. Where is the house, or who is the house of God in 50 AD and today? He says, and we are his house. God's people there at the church of Jerusalem were the temple. The people were. Not the building that they were meeting in, not the temple, the beautiful temple down the way from them, but the true temple of God in 50 AD was the church of Jerusalem, the people. Each person was a part of was a stone of the spiritual house of God, and Christ was that cornerstone, is that cornerstone. And that's the same for us. Where's the temple of God today? Right here. It's among us. We are God's house. We is God's people because he dwells within us by the power of his Spirit. That's why there's no need to go build another temple over in Israel, right? Or build something here. We have Christ. We have his Spirit which indwells within us by grace alone, through faith alone. To God alone be the glory. So church, Christ is far more superior than Moses. He's far superior than everything. All glory be to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once more for your word. We thank you for the word, for all of your word. We thank you for the Old Testament. We thank you for the book of Exodus. We thank you for all that which is found there, the great Exodus event, the instructions in the building of the tabernacle. We thank you for your entire word. Thank you for your word today in the book of Hebrews. Lord, I pray as we think on your word from Genesis to Revelation, from Exodus to Hebrews, that we would consider it all in the light of Christ. We thank you that the things that were spoken of in the past were that which were speaking and testifying of the things that were greater to come, that were found in the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray now that you would cause us to be still once more this morning, our hearts and souls to be still, that we would consider Christ once more, not just consider him this morning, but that we would worship. We would see him in all of his glory, and we would worship. Worship him with our voices. Worship him with our hearts. Worship with him with all of our lives, for he is worthy of it all. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.